I invite you to turn in your copies of God's Word to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, we are returning to our sermon series, took a break last week for Easter, returning to our sermon series on church leadership called Leadership Under Christ and Onto Christ. And coming this morning to one of my favorite texts, to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 16, as Jesus here through his apostle is giving us his vision for his church. One of you earlier this week called me in the middle of the day and asked me a very simple question in the midst of seeking to evangelize a coworker. You were asked, what does it mean to be Presbyterian? And so you called and asked, Pastor, what does that actually mean? How would you describe that to a non-Christian? And that's essentially what we're going to be thinking about here together this morning. Beautiful text. And so let's give our attention now to the reading of it, beginning in verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 4. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherd teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we come to the preaching of his word. Oh Lord Jesus, you are the great prophet of the church. You are the one in whom and through whom the Father has spoken once and for all in these last days, the final word from God. And Lord, we praise you that you appointed your apostles to be the bearers of that last word and to record it under the inspiration of your Spirit so that we here today might have your word before us and might have your will for us as a church set before us with such clarity, with such beauty, with such encouragement. Lord Jesus, we pray that by the same Spirit through which you inspired this text, that you would illumine our minds and our hearts, giving us understanding in it this morning. Holy Spirit, open our eyes. Help us to see what is here before us. Give us understanding. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. We just prayed for our brothers and sisters in Haiti. And 3 years ago, Haiti's president was assassinated. 3 weeks ago, Haiti's prime minister, who was essentially functioning as the president of the country, announced his resignation. A column in the Chicago Tribune describes the situation in Haiti this way. incessant round-the-clock violence, an impending famine, mass displacement, a near-total absence of state authority. The country is in a state of anarchy. Haiti was a nation that was birthed in the early 19th century. It was actually birthed through political revolution. It was an island, a colony of French slaves who became fed up with their slavery, and through military might, they actually fought for and won their emancipation. Haiti, in its beginnings, was a symbol of liberation. It was a symbol of freedom. But if you understand anything about the history of the 200 years that this nation has been in existence, you know from its beginning to now, it has been a nation marked by political instability and political corruption, so that the nation that began as a symbol of liberation is now one of the chief symbols of bondage that we know of in the world, as its citizens cannot even step outside of their homes without facing the threat of robbery and rape and kidnapping and even murder. We saw a similar anarchy in Israel a couple of weeks ago. God's holy nation, they had been liberated by God from their slavery in Egypt, given the land of Canaan, established as a new nation and as a symbol of freedom, a symbol of liberty. But a lack of kingly leadership after the death of Joshua led to moral and spiritual chaos. The final words of the book of Judges, which we looked at last time, sum it up well, Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. God's emancipated people became a symbol of bondage. They became a nation that was characterized by robbery, by rape, by kidnapping, by murder. In fact, in the final chapters of Judges, we see all of those things unfolding within God's holy nation. And according to the book of Judges, the primary reason that was because of a lack of a godly ruler. A lack of a king. So long as there was not a godly king assuming the throne in Israel, they would continue to spiral into covenant-breaking madness. And so by the end of the book of Judges, we are left with a longing, friends, a longing for such a godly king to arise. But when the monarchy comes through the prophet Samuel, that longing doesn't disappear. It only increases, because even the best kings throughout Israel's tumultuous history were unable to stem the tide of their covenant breaking. So that if you and I are reading the Old Testament rightly, by the time we get to the end of it, there ought to be an ache. There ought to be a hunger. There ought to be a groaning after a godly ruler to set things right in Israel. There's only one, of course, who could do it, Jesus Christ. He did it as he suffered the hellish curse that Israel deserved and merited the heavenly blessing that they had forfeited. Taking his seat upon heaven's throne, he brings an end to anarchy, subduing his wayward people to himself. According to our larger catechism, question and answer 45, one of the ways that Jesus does this is by giving them, giving his people officers by which he visibly governs them. That's where we left off in our first sermon. Essentially, that whole introduction was just a review of where we were at last time. And it's where we pick up this morning as we come to Ephesians 4. And the apostle tells us, first, that the exalted Christ provides his church with servants of the word. The exalted Christ provides his church with servants of the word. You might remember from our sermon series three and a half years ago on the book of Ephesians. It was the first book I preached as your pastor. And you might remember that the book is broken up into two halves. The first three chapters tell us who we are in Christ. The second three chapters tell us how we are to live in Christ. Because, as we saw last week, actually, our identity drives morality. Who we are determines how we live. Now, being born and bred in a radically individualistic society, we would expect Paul to begin the second section of his letter as he turns to tell us how we are to live. We would expect him to focus on personal and private piety, godliness. But that's exactly what he doesn't do. When Paul turns to tell us how we are to live, he begins with interpersonal and corporate piety. For Paul, there is no such thing. He can't actually fathom in his mind a Christian who is not vitally attached to the church. And so in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4, he calls us to strive for unity with one another by humbly bearing with one another in love. We are to do this, he says, because we are one body, set apart by one baptism, filled with one Spirit, submitted to one Lord, adopted by one Father, possessing one faith and one hope. In other words, Paul says, is you are one in Christ, therefore live like it. Become what you already are. And then he goes on, beginning in verse 7, to clarify that this unity that we have as the body of Christ does not equal uniformity. Verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. The corporate does not nullify our individuality. The unity that we have does not nullify our diversity. For Christ bestows different measures of grace upon different believers within the body. The grace here in verse 7 is not the grace of salvation. It's the grace of service. What Paul is telling us is that the risen and ascended Lord Jesus gives different abilities, different skills to different members within the church. And it's Christ's exaltation, it's his exalted status as the King that is emphasized here. As Paul goes on to quote from Psalm 68, in verse 8 of our text, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Psalm 68 worships God as the divine warrior. This is the God who fights on behalf of his people, the God who has come down from heaven to deliver Israel from their foes. He did this, leading them out of Egypt, through the wilderness, into the promised land. And what's the particular focus of Psalm 68? Is that having brought them into the promised land, triumphed over his foes, that God, through the Ark of the Covenant, then ascended up the holy mountain, Mount Zion, where he sat in triumph, enthroned, with the spoils of war in his hands. He ascended in order to bless his people. God's triumphant enthronement on the earthly Mount Zion was a prophetic picture of Christ's triumphant enthronement on the heavenly Mount Zion. And that's why Paul goes on to explain in verses 9 and 10 that before the Son of God could ascend in victory, he first had to descend to this earth. In his amazing condescension, the Son of God came down to us. He came down to us in our satanic bondage, taking on human flesh, and through his life and his death and his resurrection, bringing about the ultimate exodus and the ultimate conquest. He gained the victory, and having done so, he ascended to the heavenly Mount Zion with the spoils of war in his hands. And from heaven, he now distributes those war spoils, giving gifts to his people. What are those gifts? What are the gifts that our risen Lord Jesus has plundered from the devil's kingdom and now gives to his church? Verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherd teachers. It's very fascinating here. Paul doesn't focus so much on the abilities that Christ gives, but focuses more narrowly on the able men that Christ gives. He plunders men from the devil's kingdom and gives them to his church to proclaim his word. That's what all four of these callings have in common. They all entail being the voice of Christ. They all entail being the bearers of his word. Christ's apostles, they were eyewitnesses of his resurrection, appointed by him to be the bearers of his inspired word and his miraculous power. The New Covenant prophets also spoke by inspiration, though with less regularity. And back in chapter 2, verse 20, Paul tells us that the New Covenant apostles and prophets, through their inspired witness to Christ, they form the foundation of the church. A foundation is laid only at the beginning of a building process. You don't continually lay a foundation throughout the entirety of a building project. And so after speaking fully and finally through these men, preserving that revelation in the New Covenant scriptures, Christ ceased giving these extraordinary gifts, these extraordinary speaking gifts and the accompanying miracles that confirmed those gifts. He ceased giving them to his church, which leaves us then with evangelists and shepherd teachers today. If you want to understand the distinct nuance between these two offices, it might be helpful to recall what we saw in Sunday school a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at chapter 25 of our confession, thinking about the mission of the church and how the mission, according to our confession of Christ Church, is really summarized in two acts: gathering and perfecting. Gathering and perfecting. Evangelists are primarily called to proclaim the gospel to the world, gathering Christ's elect. Shepherd teachers are primarily called to proclaim the gospel to the church, perfecting Christ's elect. Whether we're talking about evangelists or shepherd teachers, we're talking about elders Even the apostles themselves were elders. We'll see that next week when we come to 1 Peter chapter 5, that the apostle Peter refers to himself as, quote, a fellow elder. The apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20, addressing the Ephesian elders and exhorting them in their calling, gives himself as an example to follow, understanding that he himself as an apostle was an elder. These are men that Christ has gifted and called to lead his church through his words. All elders are gifted to do that, which is why one of the requirements for an elder in 1 Timothy 3:2 is that he must be able to teach. But there are some elders that are uniquely gifted and called to give themselves towards this end. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 5:17. He says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." This word labor here, it literally means, it refers to strenuous and exhausting toil. All elders teach, but some labor tirelessly in the work, and what Paul is arguing there is that they ought to be, when conducive to the congregation, they ought to be financially remunerated for it. And this is why we make a distinction between ruling elders and teaching elders. It's not because ruling elders don't teach and teaching elders don't rule, but it's because there are certain elders given to the church who serve as the primary teachers and preachers. And yet, I would argue that when we come to verse 11 of our text and this reference to shepherd teachers, which ought to be understood as one office in the Greek, I think that's the best translation there. It has a singular definite article modifying both shepherd and teacher there, referring to one office. Shepherd could also be translated pastor. This is where we get the term pastor from. It simply means a shepherd. That when we're speaking of shepherd teachers here in verse 11, when Paul is, it doesn't exclude ruling elders who are likewise called to shepherd the flock through the exposition and application of Christ's word. What Paul is setting before us here is that elders are love gifts from the ascended Christ, through whom he leads us with his words. Going back to the question that one of you asked me earlier this week, what does it mean to be a Presbyterian? How would you define that? If you want a simple definition of Presbyterian, which, by the way, just comes from the Greek word presbyteros for elder, simple definition of Presbyterianism is this: the King of the Church, Jesus Christ, he governs his people through elders equipped by his grace to speak forth his word. The King of the Church, Jesus Christ, governs his church through elders equipped by his grace to speak forth his word. Now, admittedly, that's not a very popular notion in our day. In fact, there are many who would gasp in horror at such a notion. Just take neo-Marxism, critical theory, for example. Through the lens of neo-Marxism, Presbyterianism is the epitome of oppression, because what you have is a bunch of middle-aged, cisgender, heterosexual males exercising hegemonic power by way of objective truth claims to keep you under their thumb. Okay, if you want to know what the world would think about Presbyterianism, that's it. And friends, we can't be duped by those lies. When there is no king in Israel, it results in anarchy. And all you have to do is look at the fruit of critical theory to see it. Moral and spiritual madness, chaos, death, and destruction. We need a king to govern us. And in his infinite wisdom, our exalted king, Jesus Christ, he has chosen to govern us visibly through elders, equipped by his grace to speak forth his word. Rather than being a reason to be repulsed, it is a reason to be filled with deep gratitude, friends. I know that maybe sounds self-serving for me to say that, but I say it as a man who needs fellow elders to shepherd me, to shepherd my heart, was reminded of that at Presbytery this past week. If you want just one sentence, what I took away this past week from Presbytery was this: take heed, Nick, lest you too fall. And what a comfort it was to be reminded in that body of elders as the regional church gathered that I'm not left to myself. It's not just me and Jesus. That he has in his wisdom given elders here in the local church and more broadly to watch over my soul and to hold me accountable. This is a reason for gratitude, whether you're an elder or not. For we see, second, that the exalted Christ perfects his church through servants of the word. He provides his church with servants of the word, and he perfects her through servants of the word. Why does Christ provide elders who speak his word? The answer is given in verse 12. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. See, one of the errors that we can fall into, even as Presbyterians, when we think of the church's ministry, is that we think of it strictly and solely in terms of the elders and maybe the deacons. Church members become ecclesiastical consumers. They show up on Sundays to be served. And whenever they think about the church throughout the week, it's always thinking what the church can do for them, not what they can do for the church. But according to verse 7, Christ gifts every member of his church, and he does so in order that they might use those gifts to serve the church. And it's towards that end that he gives us elders who speak his word. Now, what's the logic there? How do elders speaking forth his word equip each of us to use our particular gifts to serve the body? Well, it works in this way. It's only as the word is prevailing upon our hearts that we die to ourselves and grow in self-giving love toward one another. As believers are transformed through the ministry of the word, they are equipped to serve, and it results in the church being built up. Okay, just think about what's going on in Haiti right now. Think about what anarchy results in. It results in a nation crumbling to the ground, utter and complete destruction. But when Christ rules over the hearts of the people in his holy nation, when he rules over his church through his spoken word by his servant, the exact opposite takes place. And it does so, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is the great end that all of this is working towards: perfect unity, perfect maturity, perfect knowledge. Again, this is the exact opposite of what we saw in Israel in the days of the judges. Instead of unity, Israel was at war with itself. This is what happens when there's no king in Israel. Civil war. Rather than knowledge, Israel was grossly ignorant of God and His word, going after other gods. Rather than maturity, Israel didn't even possess an elementary form of godliness. They chronically went after satanic ideologies and idols, but not the church that is subdued to Christ through His word. He has given us servants of the word, verse 14, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes. The reality is, friends, that we can't go anywhere without being tempted towards satanic ideologies and idols. In fact, we don't have to go anywhere to be tempted towards these things. The devices in our pockets can bring these temptations to us literally anywhere at any time. But what Paul is saying here is that through the unifying, enlightening, maturing word of Christ from the lips of Spirit-filled elders, we are kept from going astray. If you know your wayward heart, that is good news. If you read the book of Judges and don't just sit there and scoff and say, what idiots Israel was, but you recognize actually God's giving you a mirror to see your own heart by nature, then you recognize this is really, really good news. He keeps us from going astray. And yet He's doing more than that, because through the ministry of the word of Christ from the lips of Spirit-filled elders, we are equipped to share the word with others. This past week, I was meeting with one of you, and you expressed the desire to exhort another member of the congregation with the word, and made a comment something like along the lines of, being afraid in doing so that you would be stepping upon the toes of your elders, because, you know, it's the elders' responsibility to exhort the members of the congregation in the word. And it certainly is our responsibility, chiefly and primarily. But there's no way in the world that a member of this congregation exhorting another member in the word would be stepping on my toes or any of the elders' toes. You exhort your heart out. Beloved, we oftentimes think of service in the church in a very formal way. It's not unhelpful to think in these ways. We think of service in the church as, you know, filling some kind of formal role or serving on a formal committee. These are important things. Okay, as Presbyterians, we love committees. These are important forms of service. Don't mishear me. I'm not disparaging those more formal ways of service. But do you realize that to get a cup of coffee with a fellow member in this congregation, to exhort and encourage them in the word of Christ, that is a beautiful form of service? Do you realize that hospitality, to open your home and to invite people in and show them the love of Christ and to seek to encourage them in the word and the grace of Christ, it is a beautiful form of service. That to see a member struggling with sin or struggling with doubts or struggling with in their sufferings, and to seek to come alongside of them and encourage them and even when necessary, rebuke them, it is a beautiful way of serving the church. You're not stepping on the elders' toes. You're doing what a healthy member of a healthy body does. Christ doesn't will for his word to only come forth from the lips of elders. Okay, think about it for a minute. It's out of the overflow of what, kids, that the mouth speaks? Pointing at it. The heart, right? Now, if through the public ministry of the word and through the shepherding ministry of the elders, the word of Jesus Christ is taking deep root in your heart, how can that happen without it erupting from your lips? I would propose it is an impossibility. And that is why, rather than being led astray, the church is to be characterized, verse 15, by speaking the truth in love. Is that a fitting description of our life together? That from hearts of love, in our fellowship with one another, we are speaking the truth. We are pointing one another to Jesus. That in our fellowship time, it's not just a bunch of small talk and this, that, and the other, or talking about the sports game over here and what's going on in the job over there. That those things are all good and fine, okay? It's not that we can't talk about those kind of things. But are we seeking to encourage and exhort and build one another up in the word? Because the word is dwelling richly in our hearts. And we can't help but speak it because we are joyful in Christ and we want to share him with each other. And we want to see one another growing in Christ. And we want to encourage one another because we recognize this wilderness journey is hard. Okay, some of you are really tired this morning. Really worn out, spiritually, emotionally, physically worn sin. It's hard being a pilgrim in this world. Temptations, tribulations, opposition, suffering, indwelling corruption. It's hard. And we need all the encouragement we can get. And so we're not allowing the time to slip between our fingers. We want to spur one another on so that we might run the race with endurance. It's by the truth that Christ sanctifies his people. John 17, 17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And so it shouldn't surprise us in this vision for the church that the apostle is giving us, that when every member has God's truth upon their loving lips, it results in spiritual growth. Verses 15 and 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. There are two vertical movements here. You have Christ coming down to his people through spirit-filled elders who are equipped with his word. And through their ministry, then, the church is growing up into Christ, literally growing up into heaven. Paul says we grow up in every way into Christ. I would argue that this is both numerical, as Christ gathers his lost sheep, and spiritual, as Christ perfects his found sheep. The picture here, at least as I like to think of it, is that of a teenage boy. Okay, I was once a teenage boy, and some of you mothers in the room have teenage boys. You understand that you essentially had to get a part-time job to maintain the grocery bill because of the boy's ravenous appetite He eats and eats and eats and eats and eats. And he doesn't eat like that because he's gluttonous. He eats like that because his body is craving the nutrients and fuel that it needs in order to grow, to be a mature, strong, full-grown body. Friends, the church in the present age is very much like a teenage boy. Okay, we are immature, we're pimply, we're awkward. If we would grow to be what Christ wants us to be, you know what we need to do? Eat and eat and eat and eat. We must have a ravenous appetite for the word as it is served up to us by shepherd teachers. The spiritual nutrients and fuel of that word equip every member of this teenage body to work properly so that it grows to full maturity. Now, some of you know what it's like to have bodies where every member in that body, every body part, doesn't work properly. I live with someone who experiences that. Tessa's auditory nerves don't work. She's completely deaf. And you know what that means? It means that her eyes have to be not only her eyes, but also her ears. And it places an added strain upon her eyes because another member of her body isn't working. And so now this member has to take on not only its calling and what it was gifted to do, but also another calling which it wasn't gifted to do. And so oftentimes, by the end of the day, especially the Lord's Day, Tessa's eyes are tired. They are strained from focusing on people's lips, trying to get what they're saying by looking at a screen as it's transcribing the sermon and the worship service. That's sadly how it often is in the teenage church, friends. That some of the members of the church don't work properly or don't work at all. And that places a strain on other members, even potentially forcing them to serve in ways that they're not gifted and graced to serve in. The eye is not supposed to be the ear. But what Christ is revealing here is that it is his will that through his saving and sanctifying word, every member would work properly. Do you see that there? Every member working properly as they lovingly serve one another in both word and in deed with their unique abilities, their unique personalities, their unique opportunities. Is that the kind of fruit that the word is producing in your life? Or are you an ecclesiastical consumer? You come here to get and get and get. You should come here to get, okay? Don't misunderstand me. Christ gives himself and all of his gospel riches, Lord's Day after Lord's Day. And any time we gather, there are things to get, things to glean. But if you're only coming to get, then Christ's will for the ministry of his word is not being realized in your life. Are you a healthy member who by word and deed are using your gifts to perfect Christ's work in this local body? Not asking if you're serving on a committee, if you're serving in some kind of official role. I'm asking, are you giving yourself for the sake of the people here in this room because you love them and you want to see them prosper spiritually? And that might look, as we saw with Daniel, in older years. It might look like in physical weakness prayer. That you are giving yourself earnestly to pray for the members of this congregation, that they might run the race with perseverance, that they might grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. You don't have much physical strength to give. But you can certainly serve. And that way, it's going to look different for each one of us, friends. But where the word is bearing fruit, it will result in selfless, other-oriented, loving service in the life of the local body. This is Christ's design. It's his way of keeping us from the covenant-breaking anarchy that destroyed Israel. Our King visibly governs and audibly speaks to us through ordained elders so that our hearts might be increasingly subdued to him, leading to selfless service unto the perfecting of the body. Beautiful, huh? It's why I'm a Presbyterian and why you should be too. O great King of the church, we praise you, Lord, for your subduing grace. Our hearts are so wayward, Lord, so prone to wander, so prone to go after satanic idols and ideologies. Lord, we thank you that you do not leave us to ourselves, that you give us your word. You give us your church. You give us elders who watch over our souls as those who will give an account to you. Oh Lord, what a sobering reality that is. And what an awesome thing that is. And God, in light of this text, we pray for the elders of our church. We pray that you might strengthen them, that you might subdue their hearts more and more to yourself, that you might cause your word, Lord Jesus, to dwell in them richly, so that they might shepherd, not according to worldly wisdom and their own ideas, but according to the word of Christ. And we pray for every one of us, Lord, that we would cherish the visible government that you have given to your visible church, that we would see your wisdom in it, that you would deliver us from the antipathy toward authority that is so pervasive in our culture, and help us to see the goodness of authority in the home, in the state, and in particular, Lord, as we would think about these things in the upcoming weeks in your church. Oh Lord, we pray that we might be what you reveal your will for us to be here in this word. That through the spirit-empowered ministry of the elders you have set apart to rule over this congregation under you, Lord Jesus, that you would be growing us up into yourself, growing us in maturity. Pray, Lord, for those members who are particularly strained this morning, serving in capacities they're not gifted to serve in, serving in too many capacities for one person to be able to handle. Oh Lord, we pray for wisdom and grace in that, and that you would help each one of us to know when to say no and when to say yes and when to delegate to others. We pray for members in this body, Lord, that aren't working properly, that aren't working healthily, that aren't being stirred up by the sanctifying power of your word to use their God-given gifts and opportunities to serve the church. Oh Lord, deliver all of us from our selfishness. Turn us outward in love toward each other so that our congregation would be increasingly marked by spontaneous, loving, self-giving service. Thank you, Lord, for the way I see that in so many different ways already. We just pray, Lord, that that would only increase so that we might increase, so that we might grow up into our head, even Christ. Oh, Father, make it so. And towards that end, fill us with your Spirit and your Word. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.